4, verses 2 to 3. Paul now tells us how specifically to walk worthy of our calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you, of course, in the name of your Son. To whom else shall we go? He alone, we know, has eternal life. And we come before you again, Lord, before your word. By faith, we gather today and worship you and look into your word and sing these songs, knowing that these are the means of grace that you've ordained to help us. We don't do this, Lord, out of eagerness to benefit from simple talent from one another. But we do this knowing that you have ordained to sanctify us through your word, that it is your word, not a man's, that it is your Spirit that burns it into our hearts. And so, Lord, mindful of this purpose, we find encouragement to gather again today around your word, to study it, to hear it, to do it, and to share it. So, Lord, help us now, we pray, to understand this part of your word that is providentially set before us on this day, at this hour, in this moment. Let every believer be simply before their Lord, hearing his word as best they can, and seeing how it applies in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. Kumandra is the word that is used in a recent Disney film of a magical fantasy land. Dragon land pretty much represents perfect creation, paradise. And it was fractured by this drune, this disease, this plague, this locus of evil. And these dragons were good dragons, and they fought back against the evil, and there was one of them in particular called Sisu, and she expels the evil and drives it away and condenses her spirit into this gem, this stone, which is then the people are given the task of simply, after this harmony is brought back to this world, of simply guarding this stone and protecting it. And any of the children who've seen that movie can understand this text before us, because what Paul has essentially told us in Ephesians is that this world that you and I exist in began as a paradise. It was broken and fractured by evil, but God has raised up a second Adam, the man Christ Jesus, and he has initiated the reharmonization of the cosmos. All things, chapter 1, verse 10, are being summed up in him, put back together again in him. So he has initiated this unity, and now we hear Paul tell us it is our job to protect the unity he has initiated, to guard the gem. And because this task is so important, Paul now tells us, as he turns to this subject, two things that are required to preserve this unity. Number one, he tells us the character that is required to preserve the unity. And number two, the call that's required to preserve the unity. So number one, looking at verse 2, because this task is so important, we see Paul tell us here the character that is required for us to preserve the unity. He uses five abstract nouns that basically list these virtues or characteristics or qualities, if you will. They are humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and diligence. So we start with humility. You see, Paul says, with all humility. The English word humility, it's a word we use all the time but rarely study, comes from this word for humus, which I know growing up with a mother with a green thumb, or shall I say black thumb. But humus, it means earth. It means on the ground. What is on the ground? And then there's two parts to this word. It's not just the word for lowly on the ground, but it's got the Greek word phroneo attached to it, which means the mind and the heart. So it tells us what is on the ground. The word picture is your mind is on the ground. Your heart is on the ground. And thus, it's sometimes called lowliness of mind or lowliness of heart. The idea is your mind is so low to the ground, and this signifies a low opinion and assessment and estimation of yourself. And from this position, you have a high regard for the others that are around you. On the first Disney remake, Cinderella, there's this scene where the painter, he falls to the ground and he says, "I am literally on the ground." And he's laying there on the ground. And that is the idea. And he says, well, this is a good angle. He can see something from there. And so the idea is that's the angle you and I are to see the world. Lowliness, our mind is to be on the ground, Paul says. That's what humility means. And of course, this virtue is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his humiliation on the cross. You remember the words of Paul in Philippians 2, where he doesn't refer to the abstract noun of humility, but the concrete expression of humility in flesh and blood. He says, verse 3 of Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And of course, Jesus says, "Come unto me," and that famous statement, "for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Paul is telling us that Jesus was able to go to the cross and not find it an impossible thing to do because the eternal second person of the Trinity actually thought that Miss Rhonda was more important than himself. He has a low regard for himself and a high regard for what he could do through you, through saving you. And so he was enabled to do this. Now, Paul adds the word all, the adjective all, and essentially this apparently means in every area of life, the Christian is to have lowliness of mind. So as we're singing, as we're visiting, as we pass each other, as we go to work, as we're in the world, we are to be a people that are of lowliness of mind and have a high regard for others. Now, just ask yourself, wouldn't that attitude in every area of life go a long way toward preserving the unity if we all just had lowliness of mind? The world doesn't like this attribute. The world likes a form of humility, but the world will make a distinction between being humble and being humiliated. They'll go for some humility that'll give them some praise for being a good leader of some sort, but not humiliation, not the death of the cross, not being stomped on all over. Matter of fact, Epictetus, one of the Roman writers and orators and philosophers, a Stoic, mocked this virtue as servilitude and disgusting and unworthy of a Roman. And that's why they mocked the cross. That's why the cross was such a humiliation for them. But what a lesson. The very emblem that man took as the most shameful, humiliating way to die, Paul says the Son of God thought it not wrong for him to hang there because he had such lowliness of mind. So humility. Then Paul goes on to mention gentleness. He says, and gentleness, or your translation may have meekness. This word's very similar to humility, except it gives a little more, I guess, concrete, explicit picture of humility, you could say. Some of these are hard to distinguish between, but maybe this gives a little other angle at it. Think of the word basically means this softness. You ever be around someone and they just seem soft? They seem soft-spoken, soft-spirited, almost like you could just mash them in, almost. They're just soft and not brash and brazen and hard with people. Think of a stamp. This word is used in Philippians 4, where Paul says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. And so it's this softness, let your softness be made known. The image is a stamp pressing into a wax or a mud. The kids know about putting their hands in the concrete or your feet in the mud, and you leave an impression. And so the idea is have an attitude that is soft and flexible that wraps around others, their needs. So that's why I say this is literally a good picture of putting others first and yourself second, because you have these two things. Here's you and this other person, and the Bible is literally saying gentleness and making known your gentleness is walking into a room of people like this, and you are the moldable, malleable soul and heart. You're not the hard thing in the center of the room that everyone else must gather around and think about and consider, but you find someone else and they're the hard thing, and you wrap around and mold around their needs and their burdens and their joys. What a thing to do this. Now, that attitude, we could also say, and agree, surely, if you add to humility this softness, this gentleness, surely that too would go a long way, wouldn't it, toward the preservation of unity? But Paul goes on and adds a third virtue. He says, with patience, with patience. This English word comes from the Latin, which basically means a quality of suffering, an ability to suffer. The Greek term here means a large amount of passion. And apparently the idea is, you know, you could poke a little water bottle and it doesn't take long for that thing to drain out. But if you stab a hole in, say, the water tower, maybe it takes a long time for that to drain out. And so patience here, the picture is the ability to be stabbed many, many, many times before you are spent. You have a large spirit. You have a magnanimous spirit, a great spirit, full of love and kindness. And it takes a lot to empty you. It takes a lot to exhaust you. It takes a lot to frustrate you. To say it another way, your anger, if your anger were a firecracker, it has a wick from here to the door. And so patience is sometimes called long-suffering or slow to anger. You remember what God told Moses about his character in Exodus 34? Maybe if you are turning, Exodus 34, after the incident of the golden calf, the Lord gave his law. Never give your law to your children. I want y'all to do this and this and this. And you come in and they made a golden calf instead. And then they make excuses like Aaron, like, I don't know. We threw in this gold and out came this calf. And I don't know how it happened. Like Ralphie on the Christmas Story. The Lord forgives them. How? How does he stay with them? He doesn't leave them. Why? And he's going to reveal himself to Moses and explain why. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. This is not A.W. Pink on the attributes of God. This is God on the attributes of God. This is better than Calvin. Better than Luther, better than Lawson, better than Washer, better than anyone. This is God on God, God on the topic of God. He will now mount the pulpit and preach his own attributes. And he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. John Piper put it this way, God's mercy has a hair-thin trigger and his wrath a thousand safety locks. He is slow to anger, patience. Peter says he's patient with the wicked that they may come to repentance. Paul said it's the patience of God and the kindness of God that leads to salvation, how patient God is with people, causing his son to rise on the wicked no matter what they did the night before. So patient, years and years and years with people. And so we're called here, mindful of God's patience of us, his patience with us when we were lost, his patience with us even after we're saved. His patience all over us is to motivate us to be patient with others. And so clearly, think of this one. If you have this ability to be stabbed over and over before you reacted in wrath to someone, if you could be so slow to anger, surely that also would go a long way toward preserving the unity. So Paul gives us this one. There are five of them, though. So he goes to the fourth one, which is this participial phrase, showing tolerance for one another in love. So tolerance is the fourth one. Tolerance is similar to patience in that both are, you could say, endurance qualities. But whereas patience really focuses on your inner spirit, tolerance, you could say, is focusing on the external things coming upon you. It would actually be close to one of the four classical chief virtues called fortitude. Fortitude. That's where the English word tolerance actually comes from. And the idea is a fort. There's these walls and there's the wind and the rain against the house, the roof and the walls, and it's withstanding something. The Greek word literally means to hold forth. So it's this idea that you've got something and you're holding it forth and there's a counter force against it and you're ramming it forward, you're keeping it forward. It's a fortification, withstanding something. You think of wind trying to blow a structure over or something and everybody runs up and grabs it and they try to hold this thing against the wind. That is tolerance. But look at the jaw-dropping statement here. The amazing thing is, what is the threatening wind that seeks to blow each of us over? It's ourselves. being tolerant of one another. And Paul is literally saying, I am the wind for you, and you are the wind for me. Not beneath my wings, always helping me fly, but we can discourage each other by our attitudes. You realize that? That in order for you to be in the church, people have to tolerate you. That this tweet I've been thinking about from Piper, that be careful before you lash out against someone, to realize most people live lives of deep sadness and are barely hanging on by a thread. And so we have this ability. R.C. Chapman, whom the deacons been, they have that book by him. The one thing I remembered, I thought about him this week, there was this, he said there was a certain man that came among their church, and he was always funny, cheerful man. He said, we never knew our need of patience until that brother came among us. And so you realize God has ordained people to be sanctified by using your sins against them. Like he's put you in a church because you're so sinful, so that you can tempt the other Christians to despair, so that they can grow in holiness, to love you unconditionally and to have mercy on you and to pity you when you don't deserve it. It's an amazing thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffers long. So this kind of fortitude in the face of disappointment can only be done joyfully from deep love. That's why he says showing tolerance for one another in love. So it doesn't mean that you actually hate everybody and you just say, well, I did good. I didn't slap anyone in the face today and I got out of here and I kept my grumbling inside. No, that's not it. That's not it. He's talking about a showing tolerance from a deep love for someone. The only thing I know to compare it to is I've seen, you know, because of Abram's condition, I've seen him. It's like you're dealing with someone that sometimes there's not a lot of reciprocation of love. There's a lot of hitting and kicking and scratching and biting. And sometimes whenever that's happened and I've seen him sort of spiral into a kind of discouraged with himself, and you could identify with this in life. There's times when you make mistakes and you just sort of spiral downhill. You just kind of like, well, I've done messed up, so oh well, and this is unrecoverable, and oh well. And you can see that look in his eye. And sometimes I've got on top and held him down and said, Abram, we can start forgetting this now. You don't have to keep sinning. You don't have to keep doing bad. There is nothing you could ever, there's no amount of times you could ever scratch me or hit me. You cannot stop me from loving you. And that is what Paul is talking about towards each other, that we're to have, showing tolerance for one another in love. Not putting up with each other, but dealing with it all because we actually so deeply love each other, is the idea. Now, wouldn't that attitude also go a long way toward preserving unity? So Paul prescribes that to us. And the last one he prescribes to us is diligence. He says, being diligent at the beginning of verse 3. Being diligent. This word in the English and the Greek, it means a constant, steady effort. Literally, it's the word for zeal. Spoudazo, it's like speedy. So a quick haste. It's translated several times, make every effort. You remember Paul tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me before winter. That's this word, diligent. Like, Like, Timothy, I need you here. I need the cloak. I need the books. Like, do everything you can to get here to give me these things. That's the idea. The whole man is in it. Your mind is in it. Your will is in it. Your heart is in it. You have, like Spurgeon put it, after he shot all his bullets, he himself climbed into the cannon and shot himself at it. That's the idea of being spent in a purpose. So completely give yourself to this. So again, sorry to use it twice, but it's the only thing I can identify with. There's some of you have heard that my goal at the end of Abram's life would be able to say, at least I did everything that I could to help him. It's sort of like, after everything that I could do, then the will of the Lord be done. But everything you could do, you want to be able to say as a father, I did everything that I could do. I threw everything at it that I could do. I sacrificed everything I could towards it. And in the same way, that's what Paul is saying. If you end up divided from another Christian at any point in your life, you need to be able to say, what does he tell the Romans? As far as is possible, be at peace with all men. That you have tried everything you know. There's no resent. You have thrown yourself at this to be at peace with this person. That is what it means to be diligent, a constant, steady effort to obtain a goal. That's diligence. Now, surely, we have to also say of this one, if we had that attitude toward one another, surely that too would go such a long way toward the preserving of the unity. So, what is the first thing Paul has told us that's required to be successful at this task of guarding and preserving this gem, this unity that Christ has created? Well, he's told us the character that's required. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and diligence. Now, you may hear that, and you might agree with that, and say, sure, those virtues would produce this and protect this and successfully so, but you may feel that it's someone else's duty to do this. It's not your duty. Maybe it's the pastor's duty. It's some other serious-minded people's duty. And so Paul goes on to not only, notice he not only gives us the character that's required, but he goes on to give us the call that is required to preserve unity. We have to feel the call and to know we ourselves are called. So look at verse 3. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity. This verbal phrase, the commentators tell us, functions as an imperative. That means it's a command. That means this is the part where in action is not being described as occurring. It's the sun rose. That's the indicative mood. That's different than saying, you rise the sun. Right? The imperative mood is telling us to do something. There's a call upon us to act. One commentator writes, the imperative mood of the participle to preserve excludes passivity, quietism, and a wait-and-see attitude. So let me give you some examples of the wrong way to pursue unity then. Sometimes we tend to think, oh, I'll just slip out the door quietly. That way I preserve the unity. Don't we? But that's not actively preserving the unity. That's a passivity. We have a call to actively hold it together. Or, I've been hurt in the past, and so God understands that, and he's okay with me just being a limp member of the body. I'll just sit in the back, and I'll just basically do nothing. because after all, I've been hurt by the church. I've been hurt in life. Now you have to see, Paul has been hurt by the church. And Paul is still telling you, hey, actively work to preserve the unity. Dry your eyes, forgive people, get back up, live the Christian life. And see those virtues, long-suffering. You see, if that attitude is one who is lacking in patience, you say, but it was so wrong what they did. Yes, remember the Lord whom you worship is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger about people who are justly, unjustly sinning against him, and he could justly condemn. So it's a lack of that. Or as I said, we may say, well, that's the preacher's job. That's the deacon's job. That's other people. I'll just be inactive and it'll get done by them. No, if you are a Christian, the you here, I implore you in verse 1. And so he's talking to, it's plural, it's all of us, it's every Christian. If you're a Christian, God in this text is personally calling upon you to actively preserve the unity. So, in light of that, we all need to be clear about what God is calling us to do and look at the content of this call. First, look at the word preserve. This word means to maintain a state or condition of something. Not create it, maintain it. So you think of preservatives in foods. They're there to keep it in the condition that it is in. So the idea is someone else created this thing, not you. You're simply called to guard it and to keep it intact. And we've seen in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, haven't we? On the horizontal dimension of unity between men, that Christ is the one who created this unity on the cross. So the idea is Christ creates the unity, the church guards the unity. So we're not called to create it. We're not called to find people and try to have something in common with them. It's like Paul Washer said, you get on an airplane and a guy's sitting beside you and you never even seen him in your life. And he sees you got your Bible on your lap and you start talking and he says within 2 minutes, he says, bam, a live one, someone who knows the Lord. And he said immediately you would lay down your life for him. Why? Unity. You didn't create it. You didn't even know it was there until you sat down and started talking. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced that. You may not even know what to call it, but you know when it's there and you know when it's not there. So, we're called to, whenever you find it, to gather around that and guard it and protect it. Now, as a gem, now the object, this gem, to give its specific definition, we're told here it is the unity of the Spirit. This is the gem, the unity of the Spirit. This means the unity created by the Spirit and the unity which is the Spirit. Now that gem in the movie I mentioned, it is said that it had the spirit of Sisu in it. You remember if you've seen it. And you remember the regard they had for it in the culture of bowing down and doing the sign on their head in front of this gem. It was so valuable to them. And so think of that, or think of something in your house, an item, an heirloom, something, whatever, something you think is so valuable, you would just lose it if someone broke it, if it fell and it shattered. It'd be such a terrible day. And that is the idea, that we allow divisions because of a lack of a value of the unity. That there's a lack of guarding, and it's like, oh yeah, take a shot at the unity. don't guard it. Just you're a goalie is essentially it. It's no big deal if this gets hit. So just let a few balls go by. That all results from a low view of the unity. Remember the story of the wisdom of Solomon, the famous one? The two so-called mothers. And one said she was the mother. The other said she was the mother. Solomon said, I have the answer. Let's divide the baby in two. You get a half, you get a half. Everyone's happy. One woman said, let it be so. The other woman said, no, no, no. And out came all the compassions. And he said, she's the mother. Give the baby. Now, what is that? This woman, because she valued that life so much, said, under no circumstances, divide it. And in the same way, if you value the body of Christ so highly, it will just be so unthinkable to you to wound it with division and to break it and to tear it and to shatter it. Now, the unity, which is the Spirit, is what we've already seen from chapter 1. I remind you of verse 13. Paul says, in Him you also, referring to the Gentiles, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you see the way he's wording it there. I tried to illustrate it with Wood and Buzzy, Buzz and Woody got them mixed up there, in the Toy Story series where Woody has this crisis because Andy writes his name on the bottom of Buzz's foot, just like his. And it's like that name on the feet is the mark of belonging to Andy. And so Buzz has to find a way to let, Woody has to find a way to let Buzz be a part of it. That's his struggle the whole time, to not live for himself, but to truly live for the glory of Andy. And in the same way, Paul is, in the whole New Testament, in the book of Acts, you see the flow where the Spirit is given to the Gentiles and the Jews are having to say, hey, he gave them the same Spirit. Who are we to stand in the way? Like, God put his seal on this person. And that's the power, that's the pull. When you see the Spirit of God on someone, it's like, hey, whatever problem you have with them, God apparently is okay with them. And who are we, Peter says, if God, to put God to the test and say, oh, well, God can receive you, but I can't receive you. He's holy, holy, holy. I'm holy, 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 holy. No. Paul says in Romans 14, if God has received him, you receive him. So the Spirit is the mark of the unity. It is the unity. Wherever you find the Spirit, no matter what else unsanctified in the life of this person you find, they're a child of God. They belong to the King. They're your brother and sister. Your names, Paul says to the Philippians, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the idea there in Philippians 4 is if we're together in the book, then let's be together now. So the unity of the Spirit. There must be a sense in which you feel like you're stretching out your hand to touch the ark like Uzzah, and you feel like, how can I do this thing and destroy the very work of the Spirit? There should be this idea, if someone precious to you gives you this gift, they wove this thing, they made this quilt, they put their heart into this item that they made, this artistic work of craftsmanship, and they've set it out there as a gift, just out of love for that person, there should be a sense, how can I just slice and ruin what they created? Well, Paul says, what the Spirit created is unity. And therefore, the believer can only have one real rational view and attitude towards it, to guard it and to preserve it and to not wound it and tear it and shatter it. Now, The last thing he says is in the bond of peace. This means when we realize this and we focus our minds on this to protect this, we will experience it in the bond of peace. This is how the realm, we will be in this realm where Paul is saying we're feeling the bond of peace between us, around us, among us, within us. The idea is this collection of attitudes, if you have this collection of attitudes, these five that we saw, and you're aiming your eye on this one thing, not are we together on this, together on that, but do we each have the Spirit? That's all I want to know. Do you have the Spirit? I do not care if you are reformed. I would love for you to be reformed, but perhaps God has ordained for me to learn how to love one of His children who are not reformed. You see, you can come up with all these even good things get in the way. What is their view of schooling? What is their view of marriage? What the man who was healed in John 9 literally was borderline a heretic. He said, I don't even know if he's a sinner. All I know, I was blind and I now see. Do you see? Well, you don't even know that you're a heretic. Get out. Do you see? You would have put the man out. He would have been with Jesus. Jesus' hands had been on this man and healed him, and he borderline was a heretic. If you have these characteristics, Paul says, to these Jews and Gentiles, and by extension to any groups down through history, it may rub you. You may say, well, this is important. Reformed theology is important to me. It may be. But remember, the unity created by the Spirit is more valuable. And so there's a sense in which there's a distinction in pursuing what's best over what's good. And this is of more value. Paul says, if we think like this, and we have these characteristics, that we will feel like a bonding agent. We will feel something holding everything together, and we'll feel it. I remember my dad got on this kick years ago of E6000, this adhesive, this bonding agent. It was like, this falls over, put some E6 on it. This E6, just rain and scatter E6 throughout the universe, and it will just bring us back to paradise, was the idea. It'll do just no matter what, just put some E6 on it. Well, Paul is saying no matter what differences or aggravations we have, no matter what someone disappoints you in all of this that is upon you, this collection of attitudes aiming at this one thing, the unity of the Spirit, if you do that, it will become a bonding agent and it will unify any fractures that could be there and exist, and you will feel it and you will know it and you'll value it and cherish it. Like the psalm says, how precious is it for brothers to dwell together in unity. So what have we heard today? That we live in a world that's been broken by Adam's sin. It's shattered. That God has sent Christ into the world to initiate bringing all things back into harmony again. And our task is not to create that. He's already begun that and initiated it. Our task is to protect this precious initiated work. To be a place in the world where there's division out in the world, there's lack of peace in the world, that there's a sense of there's an appetizer here of the future unity of the human race in Christ that is felt here. And we've been told what's required to successfully do it by Paul here. The only thing left is to actually do it. To, as James said, be a hearer of the word and a doer of it. So may you and I as well, with a resolute heart, from deep love, have this character of humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and diligence. And may we heed the call to preserve the unity, don't forget the phrase, of the Spirit, and experience this bond of peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you all the thanks and praise and glory for giving us a word that corrects, encourages, strengthens us while we're here on this earth. Lord, we thank you for this word today, and we pray that we would obey it, and we would do it, we would pursue it, and that as a result, Lord, there would be a greater sense of unity, a greater sense of peace, a greater value of these things. Convict us, mold us, show us the errors of our ways in this, out in the world with others, the way we relate to others. Lord, help us to hear this word today and also to do it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.